Historian Ethelbert Stauffer described Augustus' legacy in the following manner. Augustus was a blessing to mankind. He was remembered at every prayer at table and by men on their deathbeds. The Senate designated him father of the fatherland. Poets honored him as father of the earth. 23 years after his conquest of Egypt, an inscription was set up on the island of Philae, high up the Nile at the first waterfall. It said, quote, "The emperor, ruler of oceans and continents, the divine father among men, who bears the same name as the heavenly father, Liberator, the marvelous star of the Greek world, shining with the brilliance of the great heavenly savior." In his own words, Augustus said this, "It has been my endeavor to be described in the days to come as the creator of the optimal state, and to hope that when I die, the foundations that I have laid will last immovably." Immovable, however, it was not. Augustus died, and the rumblings of war and insurrection crept up again. History finds that he could only bind, not conquer, the demons of history. He brought an armistice, Stauffer says, to the world, not peace. A few years after Augustus' passing, in an out-of-the-way, seemingly backwater province of Judea, a powerful rabbi, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, came preaching, "Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, is imminent." And it promised this kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, and not one built upon the principles of Caesar. With miracles and signs and wonders, Jesus came preaching with power this new rule. He told his disciples in Luke 10:19, "Behold, I have given you power and authority over the enemy." But he also said, "My kingdom is not of this world." At the beginning of the 21st century, there are two things that are patently obvious. Augustus' dream of an eternal and immovable earthly dynasty has been consigned to the scrap heap of history. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is operating even at this very moment while we sit in these seats in power, unbelievable power. Sometimes it is very visible in history and readily apparent among the affairs of men. At other times, it operates below the radar screen, waiting to resurface in a great day of visitation when the great affirmation of George Friedrich Handel will be as true as well as it is sung. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The question for us today is, whose kingdom holds more attraction for you today? Jesus or Caesar's? What does it mean to come to grips with Jesus' statement, "My kingdom is not of this world"? And don't answer too quickly just yet. We are at the beginning of a presidential election season, after all. Open your Bibles, Mark chapter 12, the text that was just read. What does and does not belong to Caesar? When we approach a text like Mark 12, 13 through 17, or a parallel passage like Mark 22, we must appreciate that there's a lot of context and background going into these kinds of statements that's not right there in the text of the Bible. Now, when we see the little heading there, it says, this is about paying taxes to Caesar. But that's not everything that there is to say. This is not just about taxes. This is about tribute money paid to the Roman government. It was a painful reminder to the Jewish people of what had been lost, Jewish control over their own affairs and Haaretz, the promised land given to them by God. The Roman general Pompey instituted this business of paying tribute money to Caesar in Judea, He brought the Jewish rule of the Hasmonean dynasty to a crushing end in Palestine and gained infamy as the first Gentile since the temple's repurification, you see a picture of it here, to actually walk in to the Holy Holies as though it were his personal playground. He was, by the way, astonished that the Jews did not have an image of their God. This history was such a terrible wound in the psyche of the people that in a generation before Jesus, a scribe named Judas Galilaeus came preaching that if you wanted to honor God, you could not pay tribute money to Caesar, because to do so was to recognize what it said on the coin: Caesar is Lord and God. And so he quartered an army. Judas Galilaeus and his followers charged, and they fell to a cruel, cruel repression by the Roman army, which poured cold water on messianic expectations for a generation or more. But still, the question was hanging in the air, thick in the air, and this was it: how will we see the glory of God manifested on the political stage of our time? How will we see God work in our world? So when Jesus came on the scene preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand," they heard echoes of Judas Galilaeus, and they saw a candidate for king, Messiah. Jesus was a dangerous figure. He preached the law better than the preachers, and he was more popular than any of the political rulers at this time. And so the Pharisees, Jesus' religious enemies, and the Herodians, his political enemies of a sort, supporters of the Roman occupation, decided to team up to ask Jesus the most politically charged question possible at this most politically intense moment of the year, Passover in Jerusalem. There were insurgents lurking around the streets named the Sicarii, who had daggers in their cloaks just waiting to knife a Roman official of some kind. They were everywhere in Jerusalem at Passover. And you also had more Roman soldiers lining the streets than there are Birkenstocks at the Bonnaroo Festival. It's hard for us to imagine the electricity that was in the air when they brought this question to Jesus: tribute money to Caesar, yes or no? If Jesus says, yes, pay the tribute, then he is through as far as the zealots and the fundamentalists and the passionate people of their time who wanted to see a rule by God once again in the land, to send the Romans packing. He was done if he said yes to the tribute money. If he said no, there was a Roman army standing by to turn the city of Jerusalem into a political slaughterhouse. These guys had itchy trigger fingers. Pardon the anachronism. What's Jesus going to say? From a human standpoint, he's if he does and if he doesn't. What is Jesus going to say? And in the midst of this very tense environment, Jesus reaches down into the hearts of his enemies and exposes them for what they are: disingenuous rabble. And he asks them to do something. Get me a denarius, a day's wage in that time. Okay? Give me a denarius. And they're like, because it's in their pocket. They've got it. They've got that denarius in their pocket. No, we didn't want this to happen. We wanted yes or no. But you're like, here it is. Jesus takes it and he says, whose image? Where did this come from? Did God make this coin? Or did it come from Caesar's mint? Do you yourselves, who are bringing this question to me, you Pharisees, do you buy with this coin? Did you get lunch today? Are you trading with this? Does this make your life easier to participate in Caesar's economy? No principled dissent there. You benefit from this, don't you? So send it home where it belongs, in Caesar's cookie tin. And then in one of the most pithy, brilliant, and utterly perfect sentences ever to be spoken, Jesus used the one sentence that in our time has given birth to freedom and democracy, and it is the one sentence that still divides the West from the rest, as Roger Scruton has said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They were astonished, as the Brits would say, gobsmacked. Jesus renders Caesar what is Caesar's was a mega shift. It was a declaration of the end of theocracy. It signaled that there was a separation between church and state, religion and politics. And it announced in its place the good news of the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God. The render to Caesar that which is Caesar's burst the notion that one can simultaneously be a good disciple and a good citizen. And so Paul in Romans 13 and Peter in 1 Peter 2 say, go ahead, pay your taxes, cast your vote, pray for the emperor, recycle for Pete's sake. Do all of these things, but this you must not do. This you cannot do. Confuse the kingdom of God with Caesar's kingdom and its pale, weak, leatherette version of the real thing, the divine agenda for human beings. Give to Caesar what's his, metal discs with some hokey pictures on it. But to God, give to him alone the thing that Caesar cannot have, but so desperately wants. Your heart, your precious things, your children, your soul. Don't do it. What was the temptation for Jesus in the wilderness when Satan tempted him? What was the temptation? It was the temptation, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. It is the temptation to go the way of Octavian, to go the way of Caesar Augustus, to scheme, to plot, and to connive, and to strategize in order to achieve earthly power for oneself. The world, the one that the Apostle John in 1 John 2 tells us that we are not to love, this world, this thicket of unreality, this false interpretation of things, this leisure suit, the mask that temporarily hides the new creation which Christ is already at work in power building in his kingdom. The world, the desire to have power and control over earthly things, this was the temptation to give up the kingdom of the heavens in the bargain. Now, what is the kingdom of the heavens? Jesus preached about this all the time. The kingdom that Jesus came preaching is that sphere of reality in which God's will is actually done. It is not the kingdom of God. We have a problem with this. We're waiting for the kingdom to happen when Jesus breaks through the clouds at the rapture. Stop it! It is already at work in power at this very moment. For those who live in accordance with Jesus' teaching in the Spirit. And I love this quote from Dallas Willard. So when Jesus directs us to pray, thy kingdom come, he does not mean that we should pray for it to come into existence. Rather, we pray for it to take over at all points in the personal, social, and political order where it is now excluded, on earth as it is in heaven. With this prayer, we are invoking it as in faith. We are acting it. into the real world of our daily existence. The kingdom of the heavens, folks, serves as a prophetic witness to this world. If you've got your Bibles, Ephesians 6:12. What does it say? For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the principalities and powers of darkness in this world, and the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So often, we spend the vast majority of our time focusing on the actions and policies of men, and that is very significant. But it can be a distraction, perhaps even a fatal distraction, if we are not also, at the same time, paying attention to spiritual realities, the spiritual warfare that is worked behind the scenes in our time and in our culture. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 5-6. 1 Corinthians 2, actually, 6-8. What does Paul say here? He says, if the rulers of this age had known who Jesus was, they would not have crucified the Prince of Glory. Now, who's he talking about there? Is he talking about Pilate? No, he's gone. He's long gone by this time. Talking about Herod? No. What is he talking about? Principalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, those are the rulers that he is talking about. And so, yes, do the policies of men, both good and evil, affect the way people live? Yes, absolutely. And we should care. But there is a spiritual reality at work. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities. And it is the church, Paul says in Ephesians 3, that is the manifold wisdom of God to put on notice the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, that the kingdom is on its way and the kingdom of this world is on short notice and coming to a very quick end. Here's a quote for those of you who like C.S. Lewis. Behind every unwitting dope in the Screwtape letters, there is a Wormwood. And behind every Wormwood, there is an Uncle Screwtape. So as we begin the 15th zillionth political debate, presidential debate already, of this season, we have to keep in mind, ultimately, it's not about Bush, or it's not about Hillary, or it's not about Obama or Osama. Ultimately, it goes beyond that. There are principalities and powers at work in our age. It is through the church that Christ is systematically building his kingdom, preparing for that glorious moment when he is going to bring this world to a close. And the image that I like to use is that the world, this fake interpretation of reality that everybody is so taken up with, Christ is going to come and he's going to peel it back, the film. And he's going to crumple it up and throw it into the wastebasket. And there underneath, nobody's seen it, or few people have seen it, but there underneath that film of unreality is the kingdom of the heavens, fully loaded and locked in its upright position and ready for takeoff. The question for you is, are you participating in that kingdom? Sometimes that kingdom bubbles up into the surface of the kingdom of this world, and we praise God for that. The classic example that we use all the time here at Union, the Clapham sect, William Wilberforce and his colleagues like John Venn and Hannah Moore, who were instrumental and the abolition of the slave trade, and enacting prison reform and child labor laws, and the reform of the healthcare system, the reform of manners in England. It really happened. And the kingdom of God, through their work, bubbled up into the scene of history. And what is it doing? It puts on notice the principalities and powers. It's coming to an end, and this is what it's going to look like. But don't get caught into thinking that it is permanent until Jesus comes back. For one thing that history also tells us is that one generation after this, some of the grandchildren of these very people were members of the dissolute Bloomsbury set that are responsible for much of the sexual libertinism and confusion over morality that we find in our own time. There is a quote that I love from the French intellectual Jacques Ellul. And he says this: "The danger for Christians is always that we become, whenever we start getting involved in politics, we place fundamentally religious aspirations that are due to God alone. And we take those religious hopes and dreams and we impose them upon the political process. And to use Jacques Ellul's very memorable image, we become like iron filings sucked to a magnet. And we cannot escape." At the beginning of this election season, maybe be reminded, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's alone. Will you pray with me? Father, your God, and there is no other God. Help us to be active in this world, doing good, bearing testimony to the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And Father, help us to get our categories right and our priorities straight for the good of the gospel, for the greatness of your glory, and for the good of the church in our time. Amen.